Revelation chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 14 to 22. As way of introduction, we have arrived at this last book of the Bible through way of studying the Lord's Prayer. And in studying the Lord's Prayer, we've come to thy will be done. And so we have taken some time to go through the revealed will of God, the Ten Commandments. We've come to the seventh commandment, and this is a continuation of that series in the seventh commandment. And it's also going to be the second to the last of the seventh commandment before we go forward to the eighth. We'll have one more on the seventh commandment at the very end of November. This is not only about the seventh commandment, however, it's also to further prepare our hearts before we come to the Lord's Supper. And so, with that in mind, let us hear the very word of the Lord. From Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Hear ye him. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray once again for the Lord to bless the preaching. Father in heaven, we need you. We need you. Meet us here in your word. Send your Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts with your truth. Bless the hearing of your word preached. Bless the preaching. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, Nakedness and the Gospel. My purpose for doing so is to show in this text that the gospel is all about being needy. And being needy means that before the very eyes of God, we are naked. To understand our nakedness before God, we must understand it also as the Bible teaches us concerning physical nakedness. Because it's from that illustration, it's from that experience that we know, each and every one of us, that we can understand our spiritual nakedness as well. This text here, I will be giving you a message divided in this way. I'll take verses 4 to 17, and then I'll take verses 18 and 19, and then 20 to the end. And I've entitled the first point, The Witness of the Witness. The Witness of the Witness. Because in verses 14 to 17, it's almost as if we're put into a divine courtroom. We have before us the judge of the universe, and we have Jesus Christ, who is chief witness. And we find, as we think about what we're soon going to see in this text, this nakedness of the shame that we feel as we come before that, knowing our guilt. I tried to imagine what it would have been like for Dr. Eunice, knowing his guilt, going before the judge with his orange jumpsuit and the handcuffs on his hands. How did he feel going before an earthly judge? I think there was a shame that by the very nature of man, he had to feel. But now I imagine us, and we're also in this orange jumpsuit of our own works. We're also before not an earthly judge, but a divine judge. And the witness against us is not a mere video of our works that speaks against us, but it is the witness. Look at verse 14. This witness is the Amen. He is the very true one. There's no lies that comes out of his mouth. Every single thing he says, the Father says, I concur. The Father says, Amen. That's the very judge, is it not? Can you imagine a witness that comes before you in which every witness he has of your works, the judge says, Amen. He is faithful and true. There's no need for a Bible to be placed underneath his hand to say that he will say nothing but the truth. So help me God. No, it's in his very nature that every single word out of his mouth is truth, is faithfulness. And it's not only that, but he is the beginning of the creation of God. There are some heretics that latch on to this. And they say, see, this Jesus, this witness, he's a created being. Heresy. Adoptionism. It is a sinful understanding of this word. For the word of God, if we allow it to speak to us as the Holy Spirit is intended for us to read it, where one scripture interprets another, we know from John 1, we know from 1 John 5:7 that he is God. He is not created. He is the uncreated. So what does it mean, the beginning of the creation of God? There is a parallel in Colossians 1 of this very same teaching. It's a teaching of where he is the first which began creation. He is the preeminent one above all creation. That's why he is the Word spoke and all things came to be. For all things were to be of him. Let me read from you the very words of the Holy Spirit from Colossians 1 verses 15, 16. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For, this is what this means. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so we understand this to be very clearly. He is the beginning of the creation of God because he created all things. It was he, begotten of God, which came out, and he was the Word. He was the Word. Or as the Hebrews would read it, and God said, and the word of God said, let there be light. This was an action of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the triune God in which we serve and who has called us here this day. But it's not merely meaning that he was the one which created, but is also the reason the Father had that way of creation is because all things which came to be were for him. We, all of our works are for him. And so when we see that judgment day and our works are played before the great screen for all to see, what will be the witness? It has to be Jesus. Because he created our life. He gave us life for a purpose. Father, you are not given life to merely provide for your family. Mothers, you are not here today to merely care for your children. Single person, your life is not about finding a husband. Your life is not about some other goal or attainment in a career or anything else. Your chief goal in life is to live it for the glory of Jesus. Jesus is the one for who you are created for. He is the firstborn. He is the beginning of the creation of God. You are to serve Him in all things. It is He that will witness. Had your life been that? Has your works been that? Notice the testimony that He brings. He brings this evidence. I know thy works, He says in verse 15. It's almost as if He's playing it in His mind. Every single action. For He knows every single action of your life. But He does not merely just take your works and play it. He also plays your character. Something which is not able to be seen except God looking into the heart. Look at the character witness that He brings before you this day. He looks into your heart and He says, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish or I would or I want that thou would be either cold or hot. Here we have a interpretation of the scripture that has come to us from the middle of the 20th century. I'm reading commentators and they're talking about, what this Jesus is talking about is that He wants you to be useful. Your works, you see, He has them written down and He sees some are useful, like cold water is useful, and some is useful, like hot water is useful for cleaning, but they're neither useful in this way or that way, it's just lukewarm. And they don't go to other scriptures to support this idea. Instead, what they do is they go to ancient Near East, or in this case, ancient Laodicea. Oh, they had hot springs over here. And they had over here cold water which came for the medicinal purpose. They had a medical school in Laodicea, you see. And let me go over to Tacitus and show you where that they tells you about how one of these lines broke and there was an intermixture of the cold and the hot and it was a tepid water therefore and it was nasty. And they must have knew about all of this when this is not how you read the Word of God. You see, I traced this interpretation back because I couldn't find it in any of the Reformed Fathers. So I'm saying, where are these guys getting this? Because they even made it into the notes of the Reformation Heritage Study Bible. Okay, so Reformed pastors are eating this up and giving it out to the congregations. Why are they doing that? Well, it's something we as humans do very easily. We repeat what we've been told. And it's been a good authority that has given it to us. And so we just repeat it on the authority of that person. I found the root of it. It came from an academic article from back in the 40s. And this scholar, Mr. Green, showed this likeness in Laodicea archaeology to what's being said here in the text. And so we have a new understanding of the text. I suggest to you, congregation, that you will be getting this from your commentaries, from your books, from your Reformed pastors. Watch me. Don't allow me to do that. I can tend towards that. Instead, we are called to take Scripture and to interpret it with Scripture. That's why if you don't have a Bible with good cross references, get one. Because that's how we ought to read the Scriptures. When I took the Scriptures and I said, what does the Scripture say about spewing out? What does it say about lukewarmness? What does it say about hot and cold in regard to works? I find something very different than talking about usefulness. I instead find that what is being spoken about here, the reason out of the seven churches, Laodicea is the one who the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing good to say about. This is the one in which He has nothing but negative things to say about. It's because they're a bunch of hypocrites. The scriptures talk about those who are neither hot or cold, but lukewarm in Matthew 24, verses 48 to 51. And Jesus says, "Ye are hypocrites," talking to the Pharisees. And it also, I found where the scriptures talk about a spewing out of the mouth. And I found in Leviticus and 1 Kings and 2 Kings that there's this spewing out of the mouth happening by the Divine Father to syncretist. Now, children, that's a big word. Let me explain it. Syncretism is following the true religion, but allowing other false religions or other false worship practices to be informing or telling you what to do. So you're not following just the word of God, but you're supplementing it with these other things, these traditions or these false worship practices or these false religions altogether. And so I want to read this to you so you can see how this syncretism was something that was happening and the Lord hated it. He hated it so much he said, "I'm going to take you into my mouth and I'm going to throw you up." In the original, that's the sense there. This spewing is not just a mere spitting, it's a vomiting. "I'm sick," God is saying. Leviticus 18, verse 28. Let me read this for you. "The land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." Talking about the abominations. Talking about the worship of false gods of the Canaanites and the sacrifice of their children to Molech. This was disgusting, so disgusting that by the judgment of God, he brought about a Joshua and said, "Kill them all. Mark them out for the curse. The land will spew you out." But why did the land do it? Did the land do it? No, the judgment of God did. But the land is put for the judgment of God. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "You, Laodicea, are syncretists. You're not hot and impassioned for the gospel. No, you are lukewarm." But why does he say, "I would that you were hot or cold"? And this is a question because we know that hot means passion. It's actually in the text later. He says, he commands you, he says, "Be zealous, be hot for the gospel." But why does he say that he rather you be cold than lukewarm? Because cold in the scriptures is like what we talk about today. You're frozen chosen. You don't do anything because you're a bunch of hypocrites. That's what cold means, and it meant it in the prophets as well. This is easily supported by cross-referencing the scriptures. But why would he rather you be cold than lukewarm? At least lukewarm, you're in the church hearing the gospel. You're cold. You're out on the streets. You're in a place where you're not even hearing the gospel. Why would he say that? But to my surprise, I was finding exactly this in the scriptures. I'm going to read it for you because it's almost something not heard today. It's almost unbelievable. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me read for you 20 and 21. Verse 19, talking about the corruption in the church. Look what verse 20 says. "For after they have escaped," that's they, those in the church, "for after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." It would have been better, the Lord Jesus says. This is much like the parable which Jesus talked about of that man who was filled with devils. The devil was cast out, but he did not fill himself with the obedience to the law of God, with a love for Jesus Christ. And so that devil went and he said, "Hey, buddies, my fellow devil guys, come on in to this guy because he's still empty. He didn't fill himself with any righteousness of Jesus Christ at all. He's just a hypocrite who has a knowledge now of Jesus Christ, but he's still empty. Let's go into him." and that condition of that man after those demons are taken up into him more than before is worse than before. It reminds me of what Jesus said about Judas, that it was better for him not even to be born. It reminds me of when the Holy Spirit said, it's better if you offend one of these little ones, it's better for you that you wrap a millstone around your neck and thrown into the sea. You see, it's better for the church for hypocrites to be thrown out, for the traditions of men to be thrown out on the street, than it is for them to be fake, hidden in to bring dishonor upon Christ. The prophets talk about this and they give this picture. It was one which Elder Shipman, when he was in Hosea, he explained to us. A cake not turned. You see, you cook a cake on one side, and then let's say you don't turn it over. You go to eat it. You have a half-eaten cake. And it's disgusting. It's undone. If you are sitting here this morning and your life is one of not obeying the laws of Christ, in not having a sensitivity to all of the commandments of God, of the nakedness which is in this world, because that's what we're talking about this morning, you could be better off with a millstone around your neck, because you become hardened towards the gospel when you first receive it, and then there's no life change. You need Jesus Christ so that you don't have a false conception of yourself. Laodicea, that was their exact problem, was it not? Since they were hypocrites, since they were syncretists, they had this idea of themselves. Look at verse 17. I'm rich. Look at the blessing that God's given me. This paid off building, this great and mighty house. I don't have debt in my family. Laodicea is one of the richest cities in Asia Minor. The banking was there. And there was a lot of Jews there in that time in the banking industry. There was a school for medicine. There was rich doctors there. They were fine, you see. They were rich. That was their self-conception. But Jesus reveals their heart in this letter and says that this is your true condition. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. I did think it was interesting when I was looking at some of the archaeology from Laodicea that they had a clothing industry there. And so I'm sure they had a lot of great clothes. And maybe they flaunted it in worship. But Jesus said, I can see your heart. And in that heart, there's nakedness. You're wretched. Look at the consequence at the end of verse 17. The consequence of this witness. Was there a cross-examination? Can there be a cross-examination of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, where the judge is saying, yep, yep, amen. What are you to say? On that last day, brothers and sisters, if you're a hypocrite this morning, you will not have anything to say. You will be speechless. And this will be the consequence. You'll be spewed out. You'll be rejected by him who is the Amen. There's an excommunication here. Even as there is an excommunication in the church that testifies what that one last great day will be for you who remains unrepentant, disobedient. Reminds me of a sticker I saw. I got there early to the abortion clinic around 8:15 or so. And some of the nurses were already there. Some of them were not. One of them pulling in has a CCV sticker on the back. Yep. Hypocrite going to church and then during the day helping the killing of babies. Yeah. This is, I believe, a Laodicea. It's more explicit, but you see, you need to look into your own hearts. Because often in a reformed world, we're good at hiding it. We got the outward down pretty good. But if God looked into our hearts, us reformed churches, we're not much better at all than those that don't have it together on the outside. He would say to you, you're miserable. You're wretched. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. Look inside yourself. Is that you today? Verses 18 and 19, I've entitled The Advice of the Advocate. The Advice of the Advocate. He has counsel. He's not only the true witness. He comes down in his mercy next to you like your legal counsel. You'll be speechless, but Christ will speak. Christ will say this. I counsel thee to buy of me gold. He says for you to buy. This is, as we look at the rest of the scriptures, what is this buying an image of in the prophets in the Old Testament? This is a picture of faith. When you want something from God, you pray, you petition him for it. You say, Lord, give me. You buy it. Give it to me. What must I do? Whatever I must do, do it to me, Father. I want it. This is a prayer of a man who knows he's needy. You see, do you know your neediness this morning? To know your neediness, you must be knowing your nakedness. This, which we saw in verse 17, this list is not all separate things. You see, the wretchedness, the miserableness, the poor, the blind, the nakedness is really all one thing. It's a fivefold pointing to one thing, that you're needy. You need Christ. You need him every day. You need him every hour. Many of us live our lives like we don't need him, or we only need him on Sunday, maybe. But we don't live like we need him on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. How is your prayer life? Because that's how you can measure how much you actually think you need. It's easy to say, yeah, oh yes, Pastor, I need Christ. You can have it here in your mind. But remember what this witness says, I know thy works. Your works reveal what you actually think. Because you can know in your mind, but the heart is not one with the mind. Are you praying because you're needy before Christ? I'm going to take nakedness as an example of our need. And I want to display it before you in order to show you that we are all spiritually naked and in such great need of our Savior. The definition of nakedness is given to us, physically speaking, in the scriptures. In Genesis, our first parents were naked and not ashamed. In Genesis chapter 3, they sinned and they knew their nakedness and they were ashamed. The Lord clothed their nakedness, the scripture says in Genesis 3:21, and it was a coat of skins. In the original, it's like an apron, something that went from the shoulders down. In Exodus 28, verse 42, we're given the priestly garments, which had to cover the nakedness, what the Lord Jesus considers nakedness on the body of the priest. I'll read that for you because it's explicit. Thou shalt make them linen breeches, pants to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. The Lord Jesus says that this is how I define nakedness. It's the covering of the loins to the thighs. You say, preacher, you're trying to get all specific on me. So can I show a little bit of kneecap? Is that part of your thigh? Can I be an inch up? Can it be fingertip length? I'm asking you to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ defines nakedness. We don't. And that your heart should be such that you cover with good conscience. You see, this is confirmed in the scripture where it talks about the shame of nakedness. In Isaiah 20, verse 4, it talks about the shame that comes from the nakedness of going into captivity. And this shame is the uncovering of their buttocks. It's nakedness. And it was interesting because I was not able to find in scripture, as it defined nakedness, the breasts as part of nakedness. But I was able to find it defined parallel in something called lewdness. Lewdness, you see, is an enticing unto sexual desire. An enticing which is one by definition those parts which are not comely to reveal, except to those who God has put together as one flesh. And it was there that I was able to find. Let me show you from Proverbs chapter 5 of where breasts as well are defined as nakedness. Look at Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. I wondered, I said, why wasn't there more explicit, Holy Spirit, of your definition of nakedness upon the upper body? Why is it just the lower? And I believe it's because of the way the Holy Spirit has the Hebrew language. He has it in such a way that you can talk about incest and all type of sexual fornications and adulteries by saying uncovering nakedness. And so you can see how that deals with the lower portion of the body most and most emphatically. However, the upper body, especially that which is given to women, has a dual purpose according to God. That dual purpose is that there is to be a satisfaction for a child. This same word I read to you in Proverbs 5 is a word used for a satisfaction given to children when fed by the breast. But there's also a satisfaction, according to the word of God, for the husband as well. One which is part of that union which happens between man and wife. And therefore, the exposing of the breast by a woman, and I even opine a man, is one which is saying this to the world: that can satisfy me, not just your husband, you see. But when you cover it, you're saying this, that this is only for the satisfaction of my husband. I've also noticed as I looked at the scriptures that nakedness is also described as that which is improper clothing as well, or a showing of the undergarments. I saw it in Job chapter 22, verse 6, where it says this: for thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing, and stripped, listen to the words, they're so important, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Well, that makes no sense, does it? Unless the naked have some type of covering, some type of undergarment, which in the very seeing of that, there is nakedness. And you can strip them of it, so that now they're totally naked. Not only is nakedness repugnant to God because there's shame that we ought to feel in it, and to flaunt it without any shame is a denial of the gospel that says, once you are a sinner, there's shame in your nakedness. So says your first parents. But not merely that. We don't just have stories to go off of. The law of God also teaches this. Listen to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17. Now, reminding you that in this chapter, the laws are very clear that there is a nakedness which is uncovered in fornication and in incest and in all these different perversenesses. But yet, the eyes are now leveled at verse 17. Listen as I read to you. And if a man shall take his sister his father's daughter or his mother's daughter and see her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off. Listen to that punishment. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. I want you to see in here that it's not just this euphemism that was talked about earlier. It's going at the eyes. Look where it says, and if she see his nakedness. And if he sees her nakedness. It's said both ways. When there's a mere vision of it, there is a sin so great in the eyes of God, he says, cut them off from their people. There was no problem, you would think, in Israel of pornography, of whoredom. But indeed, we know that there was, even with this great punishment before them. I want to tell you that this is further given to us by story, by our Holy Spirit. He gives us the picture of a curse that lasts generations. Let me say that again. A curse that lasts generations. That is the actual punishment for seeing nakedness. You had a drunk man, Noah. You had Ham, his son, just walks in and sees his nakedness, thinks it a light thing. Ha! Dad, you idiot, getting drunk with your wine that you planted. Look at you now, you fool. What a wonderful picture of your debauchery. Let me paint a picture of it and show my brothers. It's exactly what he did in word. And his brothers, knowing the law of God, knowing the first parents, which had to be clothed for the sake of the gospel, the shame of their nakedness, did not even look, but went in backwards with a sheet and covered his nakedness, keeping the law of God and also the seriousness of the shame which would result if they looked upon him. How dare you, brother and sister, look at pornography? How dare you look at nakedness? Shall you be like Ham? Shall you be like Ham and have generational curses? Indeed, they find that with many people that look at porn, that this is something that their children have as a struggle. Let us now repent of these things, but let us know why we must repent. Because there's a spiritual nakedness in each and every one of us. This is something which, you see, this spiritual nakedness comes into our understanding by knowing that physical part. How serious the physical thing is has us understand the spiritual. This is the picture. We must be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are disgusting and dirty, and our own works and our nakedness is disgusting before him. As we go and we are before the judgment seat of Christ, we're wretched before him. And we need to have the skirt of his righteousness cover us, that we may not have generational cursing because we are not given the gospel to our children. There's a natural effect. The natural effect is that there is reprobate after reprobate after reprobate until there is advice of the advocate. At that final day, he will not give you that opportunity. He's giving you that opportunity now to follow this advice. The advocate for your soul, Jesus Christ, through the preaching of this word says, look at the end of verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I love the original here. It's saying it's all imperative, it's all command. But this zealousness is a continuing aspect, while the repentance is one place into a definitive past time. He's saying this. Keep on with your zealousness as you repented. You must see your sin for what it is. See that you're so needy before the eyes of God and buy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, take my gold refined in fire for you. Once we understand, you see, this cold and hot, the way the church has always understood it until some bonehead decided to look in archaeology and let that interpret the scriptures, then we understand that when he's knocking at the door in verse 20, he's talking to hypocrites, he's talking to syncretists, he's talking to the church, yes, and the church especially, which is the weeds, which need Jesus Christ, which are lost. This knocking is on for the lost soul, as well as for the church who need a continual zealousness, who knew a continual repentance of their sin. And so I say to you, with my third point in verses 20 and 21, hear the call of the conqueror. As a minister of the gospel, I plead with you, he has already conquered. He has died for your sins. He has been buried with your sins. The soul, the wrath of God was poured out upon him. He poured out his blood for you. His body was broken for you, that you may answer this knock. And he says this at this knock. If any man hear, if any woman, if any girl, if any boy hear my voice. You're hearing his voice this morning. Open the door. There's these comforts for you. There's these comforts as this conqueror calls out to you. This one who has already conquered sin. He's rose again the third day. He sits at the right hand of the Father and he's pleading with you. He's saying to you this, I have these comforts for you. I know how much you're hurting in your sin. I know how much repentance hurts the soul. I received the wrath of God and I conquered sin and death for you. And I give to you these comforts from that. Here's the first comfort. I will sup with him. Did you see it there? I'm taking them backwards. The first one is, I will come into him. And then it says, an end will sup with him. But I want to first mention the sup, the fellowship. You see, there's some who say, oh, I can't repent because my sins are too great. And I've gone on so long in my sin. It's just a continual loop of sin, and then I repent, and then I'm back right to the sin again. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, if you will open that door in faith to his knock, to his call, that he will sup with you. He's not going to say, no, I know you're going to sin tomorrow, so I'm not going to sup with you. You open that door, and he will sit down, and he will have a loving fellowship with you. It's a promise, and it is a comfort. But notice he also says, I will come into him. You see, opening that door, there's this fear that you will have to go out and grab Christ, because once he sees you naked and wretched and disgusting, he's going to run away. But according to the call of this conqueror, he's looking at your wretched state and he initiates. Even as he initiated the knock, he initiates the entrance into your broken house because he loves you. I will come into him. It's a comforting promise when you answer in faith. And here's another thing in verse 20, which is so comforting. Look at the last words. And he with me. You see, there's some of you here who are afraid that if you open up this door to Jesus Christ and you believe on him and you sit down and you sup with him here, that you're not going to have the power to live a Christ-honoring life. You know that you're going to bring dishonor on his name, and it's better for you just to be cold. You should just leave. You should just go out on the street and live the life of sin. It's better than being a hypocrite here. You're afraid of that. The Lord Jesus knew this, and he says, I promise you, that not only will I sup with you, but you with me. These are the three comforts. He will sup with you. He will initiate and come in to your house of wretchedness. And that he will ensure that you will sup with him. Three glorious comforts. I remember talking to Tyson about how the Islamic peoples that bring about shame on those who are about to be executed will strip them naked and then execute. We think about that and how awful it is. I was reminded this week as I prepared for the Lord's Supper that we had one who was stripped naked according to the definition of our Bible. He was stripped down for the sake of our sins. And the very clothes he was stripped of, the soldiers mocked him and gambled, and he was executed for us. He bore our shame. Oh, I plead with you this morning that you will place your faith. I compel you to open the door in which Christ knocks on your heart, that you may have a changed life, that you will sup with this great and glorious Savior. Let us pray.